Thank you, worship team. Did you enjoy that time of worship? I think God is honored when we really lift our hearts like that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. For the first 7 years that we were married, we didn't have children. And then came Eric. And then somehow, it's all a blur, we had six. And Eric kept us busy enough, but things got a little more challenging as we had these years where we had a lot of little kids. But we discovered the power of conscripted labor, compulsory service, chores, helping. The older kids are going to have to help, as you've discovered as well, if you have several children. And just going shopping could be a real challenge. Get them all in the van, especially in the winter and stuff, and go to the mall or the grocery store. And even if it was both of us, let alone if Priscilla did it herself. But we found that we had three kinds of children, in a sense. We had those who needed help. We had those who could help themselves. And then we had those old enough to help those who needed help. And so that's kind of how we organized things. And so Eric and Grace had to do stuff for Charlotte and Sarah to just kind of move our little army of wigglers and whiners from one place to the next. And so really, just because of the size of the family, we had to adapt and we had to involve others, delegate responsibility. Well, that's really what this passage today is about, is the need to adapt when God gives growth. And of course, we're thinking here of the church. The first phrase in verse 1 says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. So there is numerical growth going on, but with numerical growth came increased problems. The rest of the sentence says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, or you may have the term Hellenist Jews, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, that's the apostles, gathered all the disciples together, so the large group, and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So just observations along the way. There's so many things in here today that are helpful just to help us think about whatever our own personal ministry focus is or the church-wide ministry. Just so many practical things about how the church functioned. But the first issue is that there was indeed growth. And I think the principle is that it's normal for churches to grow numerically if they are enduring opposition, as this church did, and if they're focused on reaching people with the gospel. Now, when there is growth, one thing is very clear. God gives growth. In Corinthians, Paul is telling them how, there's this kind of this party spirit, I'm of this, I'm of that, kind of this comparison, taking credit for stuff. And Paul says, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but only God can give the growth. So if there's growth, it's a God thing, without question. And so there's planting, there's watering, though, that we must do. And if I can add a little bit to Paul's metaphor, it also makes a difference what kind of soil the church is growing in. And to look back at the previous two verses, the end of chapter 5, I think we see the character traits that describe the soil of this church. The apostles, remember this was after they had been flogged, whipped. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So the first issue in this soil is a willingness to endure persecution. And the second is, here in verse 42, day after day in the temple courts, the big public group, as well as from house to house, small group ministry. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So they endured persecution, and they never stopped. Nothing could distract them from their purpose of sharing the gospel. So hard times, resentment, persecution didn't slow them down. And I just really believe that if someday we are less free to, in this nation, share the gospel, I just really wonder if we might not be even more eager to do so. And that God could actually use that. I don't hope for it, but I just know that throughout the world, so many times persecution enriches the spiritual soil of the church. It's a winnowing, difficult process. But I trust that would be our response. It sure was for them. But the number was increasing. And, you know, as we think about numbers in the American church, it's kind of a controversial issue in a way. Because a couple things. I think one is that, first of all, numbers do not prove the effectiveness of the ministry. And so there's this issue that sometimes can be the pride issue. And particularly in America, bigger is better. And so if we take on that kind of comparison and we begin to think of you know, we're bigger in individual ministry or a church, or we're bigger, we must be better. That's a mistake, because that can be a spiritual pride thing that God has to address in our lives. Because God alone gives growth. And God alone deserves credit for numerical growth, and that's obviously the case here. Secondly, I think sometimes growth is a difficult issue that maybe in church life we resist, because with growth comes some kind of loss, if you will. And if you're a part of Open Door Bible Church 20, 30 years ago, you know that there were some things that we were able to do, or you can know everybody, or you know, kind of a sense of perceived loss of closeness and so forth. And yet here's a church that never actually even had the small group except for the 120 before Pentecost. But once the Spirit came, there's all these thousands of people. But notice what they did. If you remember from the previous verse, end of chapter 4, 5 verse 42, they met house to house, because you got to have the closeness. You got to have the face-to-face time for iron to sharpen iron and to grow and to be encouraged. But regardless, as numerical growth comes, that should be considered normal. If people are coming to faith in Christ, as we talked about last week, conversion growth is the goal. As people are coming to faith in Christ, it would only make sense that there's going to be numerical growth. But with that, we see then also numerical growth can create new and greater problems. Again, if you've been a part of Open Door, you might have, you know, you would go through phases and now we've got to face this issue and work through disagreements and things like that. When our family grew, it created new challenges, whether it's shopping or babysitting no one gets their own bedroom or whatever. I got to build another bedroom and things like that. So it just should be expected that there would be some kind of growing pains. Well, the Jerusalem church did have a problem, a very specific one that we're told about here, and that is that they had this ministry going where they were helping specifically the widows who didn't have a husband, who there wasn't really the government safety net for them, and so the church rightly took the responsibility and were feeding the widows. And I don't know how it was done. There's a mention of tables. I'm kind of assuming they came and got it. I don't know. I suppose they could have brought it to the tables. We aren't told all the specifics of how the ministry functioned. But it was getting to be too much for the apostles to handle, at least the administration of it. I don't assume that the apostles were doing all of it. By this time, we've had numbers of over 5,000. It could be up to 10,000 people. And I mean, how many widows must there have been in a group that size? So I don't think 12 guys were actually doing it all. But they were not even able to handle the administration of it. I was thinking later on in the New Testament, you find a rather extensive description of, again, widows' ministry and how the church financially aided widows. It's a couple of decades later, and it's now the church has spread to, you know, around the Roman Empire. And Paul writes to describe a little bit of how this would work. And I don't know how much of this was in place at this time, but it's interesting to see how the church worked through this issue of helping financially. First of all, there was the question, and much of these principles come from 1 Timothy 5, are they widows and are they truly in need? For example, do they have families who could help them? And that would be the first responsibility. And then there was even, Paul said there should be a sense of eligibility based on even who they are. Are they devoted to prayer? Are they selfish and pleasure-seeking? Are they too old to work? Another eligibility issue. Have they been faithful in their marriage? Are they known for serving and helping others in trouble? Are they idle or are they eager and willing to work? So that became an issue that, of course, a growing ministry and churches going around the empire had to work through. I don't know. I kind of assume that there had to be something like that in place, but probably it was just more of a spontaneous thing, and the elders, or the apostles, handled it. But that's not the focus really here, as far as who should be helped, but who is going to do the work of helping. Because it is a responsibility. The church says, we want to help with this. And it wasn't because they didn't care, but because there were people that were falling between the cracks. Specifically, this one segment of Jewish widows. Now, notice both issues are Jewish because, I mean, this is Jerusalem. That's basically all there were in Jerusalem for the most part. So it's mostly Jews there. But even there, there was a subset of Jews. Some were the Grecian or Hellenists, and others would be the Hebraic, or probably it means more native born. It's a little bit hard for scholars to figure out the difference, but it was probably a focus on a cultural and even language distinction. Way back, seven centuries B.C., there had been the dispersion, the Assyrian captivity, and the 10 tribes going everywhere in God's judgment. And so there were Jews all over the empire. That's why when Paul went around later on sharing the gospel at these different places, there were these synagogues. There were Jews all over the place. But though some of them will have kept their language, some did not. And if you've been there generations, you might not speak Hebrew much. Now, in the process of time, some of these Jews from these outlying areas all over the empire had immigrated back to Jerusalem. They come back, really, and they are, in one sense, culturally the same, but in another sense, they're not, because they're basically Greek speakers. Whereas in Jerusalem, everybody just always kept up with, everything was Hebrew and culture and language. Yet everybody could get along in Greek because since Alexander the Great, 300 and some BC, everybody spoke Greek throughout the empire. It was the national and it was a trade language. But yet you had kind of a different mix. It's estimated that 10 to 20% of the Jerusalem population were Hellenists or Grecian type Jews, Greek speaking Jews. And maybe they just weren't as connected socially. They kind of, there was that section of town, and so they got overlooked. In some way, just because of the natural connections that they were lacking, they got overlooked. So this situation is kind of like, you know, I'm German on both sides of my dad and mom's side, but I mean, I'd be lost in Germany. I mean, I can't speak the language. I might look German maybe, but I wouldn't fit. I wouldn't be known. So the apostles said we got to do something with it, and their solution is so incredibly common sense that it's what churches and any really organization, education, government, business, or anything that is growing has to deal with. When they have growing pains, you must have growing involvement. You got to share the load and distribute and delegate the responsibility. And so they said, you know what we need? We need more leaders. But before they involved people, they had to set their priorities. If we're going to give over this responsibility, what is it? Why are we doing that? Is it because we're lazy? Is it because we just plain need help? We're just going to spread this thing out? Actually, there had to be a priority setting that took place. And the principle we learn here is that a church should never sacrifice or neglect the core ministries that connect people to God. Did you notice the two here? The ministry of the word, verse 2, and then in verse 4, they add the ministry of the word and prayer. As a church, our business plan is not to grow numerically. Our plan is to connect people to God and let Him then use us to expand the impact of the gospel. And so we have to focus on the most important thing of connecting people to God, which is going to take communication, because connecting people to God is a relationship. Relationships require communication, and communication is two-way. God speaking to us, that's the word, and us speaking to God. When I interviewed at Open Door Bible Church 450 years ago, I remember distinctly in a meeting with the church board, where as they described what they were looking for in terms of a pastor, they told me some things they did not want me to emphasize. I thought that was interesting. Then they told me they wanted me to emphasize the ministry of the word. And as important as feeding the widows was, the apostle says we've got to keep this. And so as you think of the pastors and the teachers, Sunday school teachers, everybody that's in any kind of a teaching ministry at Open Door, pray for them, and pray for them two ways. One is that they would maintain their own prayer life so that there is genuinely a connection between a teacher and God, because we are empty to teach unless we are in connection with God with two-way communication. The question I think we need to ask as we read this personally is, if it was important for the church and for the apostles, isn't that really saying it's important for all of us? How are your ministries of the word and prayer? Because you have a relationship with God, and if the church's ministry is to be devoted to the word and prayer, then it's to stimulate the word and prayer among us all. What happens in a marriage if you aren't talking or listening? The relationship grows cold, maybe even icy and resentful, because there's not talking and listening going on. If we are not maintaining the ministry of word and prayer in our own life with God, would it be any surprise that our relationship grows cold, that God seems distant. It takes communication to maintain a relationship. We need to find seven men. Seven was kind of that perfect number, and there's some other cases in where seven was a good number, and so they said, let's do seven people to, it says, oversee this ministry. We'll turn the responsibility over to them, put them in charge, is probably the meaning. I think some of your translations have that. They were to lead it. They weren't necessarily to do it all. I think there's a leadership principle here that effective leadership is not measured by how much leaders do, but how much they empower others to do. Again, I mean, every business begins to realize this as well. If you want to grow a business, then the founder owner of the company can't keep doing everything he might have done in the early days. It's not going to grow if you got to do everything and micromanage everything. Now, in business, it might be okay if you want to be a sole proprietor. My dad's business, he doesn't want to hire employees. That's okay. That's what he wants to do. He wants to have a small business. But if you're going to grow something, you'd have to empower others to lead. Well, God is in the growing business. I mean, the parables of the church and the mustard seed and the growing, it's meant to expand throughout these centuries. So we really don't have a choice on the growth issues. And so he says, we're gonna put them in charge to oversee this. Give them leadership authority. And one of the most exciting things over the years of being a part of Open Door has been to see how people take responsibility, not just to do, but to start things, lead things, oversee things. Remember, our purpose statement is RBI, reaching people with the gospel, building them up, growing them. But why? To involve them, and then ask the reason why. This is all about involving, involvement. The reason you involve them is so that there's more reaching and building that can go on, because there's this growing multiplication principle. And so you can see that in a wide variety of ministries. Just one example that comes to mind is several years ago when we were going through a transition with Sunday school leadership, children's Sunday school, and we asked three young adults to lead it, two of which had just recently been in Sunday school, it seemed to me, but just been neat to see how they have developed a curriculum and expanded it and brought more people in, and coaches, and some of you working in the puppet ministry and so forth, all with the goal of ministering the word and accomplishing the purpose of the ministry of the word, but then involving more people. I know that you can say that about just about every ministry where that is expanded in involvement. And the reason why that's important is not just so more stuff gets done, or even just that more things get done better, but it's God's plan that the people who get involved and have more responsibility will grow more spiritually because they are in that position. Don't you think that these seven men that they're going to choose, don't you think that they became more spiritually challenged to grow because they took on this responsibility? And I think that's one of the things that sometimes we miss. We can focus so much on the task. This has to be done, instead of the process of we need to grow spiritually if we're going to take on a task. And that, I think, is exactly why they even chose the people they did in the way they did. So growing involvement to address growing pains accomplishes not only more effective ministry, but greater spiritual growth in those who do it. It's win-win, and really win again, because then God's word expands and the gospel goes out. Did you notice, as we read in verse 3, what kind of people they were looking for? Brothers, choose seven men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. The spiritual qualifications for serving food. The principle is that all ministries require spiritual character, whether they are physical or spiritual in focus. They require spiritual character. We might think, well, come on, this is it's food distribution. How difficult can this be? You just need somebody that can organize something and just, you got to just do this. But that's not where they started. Many times churches just start with, when you're looking for someone in ministry or organization or a mission or whatever, well, we need somebody who has this ability. No, we start with someone who has this character. And that's how they started, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Then, of course, they're going to have some organizational ability to manage it. But why was this important for serving food to the widows? Because it involves people. Serving God always involves people. Ever noticed that? They were going to be dealing with, for example, complaints and people whose feelings have been hurt. They're going to have to be sensitive. They're going to have to be gracious. They're going to have to be wise and firm at times, and all the tension and balance of people. Serving God always involves serving people. The pastor that mentored me most significantly was during Bible college, Hal Schultz. And worked with him as an intern and associate for a couple of years, and he was really good at involving me, if you will, and letting me know the nitty-gritty of church life and different difficult people issues and so forth. And he said to me one time, jokingly, He says, you know, Sid, ministry would be so much fun if it wasn't for the people. you can't minister without people. So no matter how mundane or physical the ministry is, he's saying we need, the apostles are saying, we need people who are filled with the Spirit. Because you're going to need love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness. You're going to need all those characteristics all the time. So, we need to get these seven men. But notice in verse 3 they said, brothers, choose seven men from among you. It's interesting how even this process, they said, we want to involve you all in the selection of the seven. Now, how did they do that? It says verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And how did they do that? I wish we had a video cam there from their meeting. And how many came? You know, was it hundreds, thousands? I mean, how big of a group was it that day? How many days did they spend? Now, if this was America, we'd have passed out ballots. You know, we'd have voted on this thing and had an election and nominating committee and things that we have in our Constitution. But we have to realize those are cultural things. What did they do? Did they have somebody say, "How about Stephen?" And you start hearing them, Stephen, you know. And someone else said, Joseph of such and such, and silent. Okay, not Joseph. I don't know what they did. If we knew it, we would probably imitate exactly how they did it. So I think we have freedom on form, but we don't have freedom on function. We've got to take care of certain needs, and then I think God gives us freedom in how we go about that. And they chose these guys. What's interesting is that all seven names are Greek in origin. They're Greek names. Now, that doesn't prove they were all Hellenist Grecian Jews, because by this time, Hebrew culture had accepted a lot of Greek names, just as, you know, maybe if you grew up in a certain culture, you always use certain names, but, you know, things get a little bit more generalized. But I can't help but think that if there's seven out of seven are Greek names, then definitely they had some Hellenists involved in here. In other words, people who were being overlooked were Hellenists. Let's include them. Again, a principle suggested is that the best people to address a need are usually those closest to it, who see the need, who know and understand. It just seems common sense. I would hope that these were men who already were involved somehow in caring for the widows. And this passage is never meant to suggest that the church is supposed to take care of the widows officially, and that's the only way you do it, and that somehow people who knew Mrs. So-and-so, who lost her husband, wouldn't help her. I don't think this was an exclusive thing. This is saying some ways the church should organize, or that the church should organize somehow to do that, but individually, I would trust a lot of this went on. And so maybe out of those who had been helpful already, they said, oh yeah, Timon, he's a good guy for that, because I know him. He's been helping these ladies in his community anyhow. Sometimes when you see a ministry need, a ministry weakness, a ministry problem even, it could be because you're actually the right person to help solve the need, meet the need. Not just a matter of someone ought to do something about this. I mean, what will you do as a parent if one of your kids yell out, Mom, there's no clean dishes? Your kids are too smart to yell something like that, probably. So they pick seven men, and two of them we meet later. Stephen and Philip are familiar to us. Actually, Stephen we meet as we continue our study next week, starting in verse 8. He's a man who had a gift of doing miracles, a spiritual gift of miracles. Later on, we'll meet Philip in chapter 8. He's a guy who seemed to be a gifted evangelist. And so these were not the only ministries they had. They had some of these were leaders in other ways, but they were chosen to put in charge of this thing. We don't hear anything about the other five anymore. Their names are rather unusual, except for Nicholas from Antioch, who is also described as a convert to Judaism, which means that he's actually a Gentile who at some point embraced Judaism in the Old Testament sense, became a worshiper, a believer in the true God, and then became a believer, which would make him the first, he may not be the first one, but the first one we know of in Scripture, a Gentile who became a Christian. If you've read the book of Acts, you may kind of assume that in chapter 10, Cornelius is the first Gentile convert, but he's not. There could have been others besides Nicholas. And so Nicholas is a believer, and since believers are called saints, we could call him Saint Nicholas, I guess, actually. But verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. This was a kind of a universal thing that I think we still have somewhat in our, especially in our church culture. Sometimes as missionaries are going to the field, we'll actually pray for them and lay hands on them. There is a sense of commissioning. Jacob would lay hands on his sons to confer a blessing. In this case, I think it's conferring authority, saying the apostles saying that we're transferring this over to you guys. We're giving you authority here. And they truly did give authority, but do you realize that authority is always a two-way street? Because if you are giving authority, you're also suggesting accountability, aren't you? There's a continuing connection. And so if they in a sense delegated this authority, they still had responsibility to those who delegated it to them. And if there was a continuing problem among some of these guys about how they distributed the food, I'm sure they would have gone back to the apostles. And I think it's important to the unity of the church in the early church or today that we don't see a ministry as being disconnected and independent. We just go here and do our own thing. We're just us. We're not connected to the body. The very picture of the body of Christ is that we are connected and accountable to one another and authority and so forth. One thing that really impresses me is just simply that, again, God is the main character of everything in the Bible. What was God doing here? God was caring for widows. God was meeting a need. God was saying, this is something I want done. And the principle is that when God wants to meet a true need, he will raise up people to meet the need. We have to sometimes listen for how does he want me to be involved? But prompted by the Spirit, God met a need. We sometimes think of this as the beginning of the ministry of deacons. You heard of deacons? The word deacon really is a very general term. It's not being used here actually, but it means servants. And I'm not sure that this was necessarily establishing deacons as an office within the church at this early point. It was just, got a need, let's find some people to do it. And I think, in that sense, I think we need to think of deaconing a little more general. Just, we're all servants. How can I serve? But as, again, the church progressed and spread and got organized in other parts of the world, 20, 30 years later, we find in Titus, referring to the church in Crete, and find in Timothy, who ministered mostly in Ephesus, we find that they did establish the office of deacon. So there were elders and deacons. And the elders taking over more of the spiritual responsibility from the apostles. I think that was a temporary leadership gift. And then elders have led the churches since. So elders, it describes being more spiritually focused and those teaching and so forth. And then the ministry or office or position of deacons being those overseeing, we assume more the call it the temporal or physical or tangible kinds of needs. And how exactly those are organized, the church can do a lot of different things with that, I think, and still be biblical. When Open Doors started, the way the Constitution is written, we have a church board of leaders consisting of elders and deacons. And so we function as a complete board, but there's actually some who are more focused on the teaching and shepherding and some more on the physical and tangible kinds of needs. But in the process, God uses all of this because he wants to meet needs. Verse 7 might seem like it's disconnected, but it's here for a reason. It's part of this passage. And it's telling us, I think, the result. That when the apostles were faithful and effective as leaders, then the result was, verse 7, the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly or greatly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The word spread, disciples increased, even priests believed. So God was accomplishing his purposes as they were faithful in giving this responsibility to others. An involvement principle might be this: when I do less but involve others, God can do more. When I do less but I involve others, not just I don't want to do that, but I involve others, then God can do more. So in our personal ministries, I think as we, God puts on our heart different kinds of things. And yet we all know we all have limits. So I think a good question to ask is, how can I involve others? Instead of just, this is my thing, how can I work with and involve others? Because then God can do more towards the purpose, what does it say, of the disciples, the number of believers increasing. And so, again, we have several number type words here. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased. The word number in the Greek language here is actually the word arithmos. So I mean, someone's adding this thing up, you could say, arithmetic. It's growing. Then it says exceedingly. It can describe either exceedingly fast or exceedingly big, maybe both. And then it says even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So they put their faith in Christ. And I think that's an important place for this passage to wrap things up. Even the priests are coming to faith in Christ. Now, really, the priests would seem to be the least likely, wouldn't they, to come to Christ? Because they had so much vested in the old way. If anybody was consumed with the importance of bringing those animal sacrifices and keeping up the temple and all of that, it would be the priests that surely they would be resistant to the message, because we've already seen that the high priest was very opposed. And we see that the Sadducees and all the higher of the hierarchy was very opposed to Christ. But this is showing us they did not have control of the hearts of the priests, did they? God has control of any heart. And if there's people in your circle of influence that you kind of go, boy, they're never going to be interested in Christ, don't ever even entertain that thought. Because then you and I are thinking of human reasoning. How can I convince somebody to believe in Christ? Which is not our job, the convincing. It's our job to spread the word. God's job to convince hearts. And so the very least likely to put their faith in Christ is maybe just reason for us to pray more and depend. And pray more is not that we're forcing God, but we are expressing more dependence on God. God, how about the priests in my life? Because you see, God had been working in the hearts of the priest for a while now. Do you remember what happened the day Jesus died that didn't take place at the Mount of Crucifixion? What happened in the temple? The veil was torn, wasn't it? Here's an artist's depiction of that. Huge veil that kept everybody out of the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go only once a year, and that the threat was death, that God would strike you dead if you went into that presence of God. So can you imagine all the priests who were serving the day Jesus died when this happened? When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So this is when Jesus actually died on the cross. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. It said that that veil could have been 4 inches thick, unterrible, if you will, and it was torn from top to bottom. Only God could do that. What kind of impact, earth-shaking, mind-boggling experience was that for the priest? And don't you suppose the word about all, we got a torn veil in the temple. It happened when Jesus died. And the reason God did that is because he was showing that the old way was now retired, defunct. You don't anymore have to go into the presence of God through an animal sacrifice. The high priest doesn't need to bring the blood there anymore because our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has brought his blood. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so now God has seen Jesus. So Hebrews and New Testament says there remains no more any sacrifice for sins. Christ died for sins once for all. Retire the system, guys. So the priests are going, really? Really? And then 3 days later, the priests have to grapple with the fact of all the news of Jesus rising from the dead. And all the people they knew who had either seen Jesus or knew someone who had seen Jesus resurrected. Temple's torn. Jesus is alive. And then the day of Pentecost hits. And there, the Holy Spirit comes, and men are praising God in these different languages and these miracles. And then Peter preaches and says it's about Jesus, that he died on the cross and he rose again. And then Peter goes to the temple, chapter 3, and he heals a lame man in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised. And then the persecution of the higher-ups of the priest is all coming to bear, and surely they'll give up then, but they don't. And there's this incredible power to endure persecution, and they go away flogged, whipped, grateful, rejoicing to suffer for Christ. And then they even care for each other so much that they not only just meet together and pray for each other and eat and fellowship and all that, but they care for each other's needs and minister to one another. God was working in those priests. How could they resist a message like that? And to know it all comes about because faith in Jesus Christ. And so priest after priest after priest, it says a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. All the things the priest saw are still true. And they still come to bear on every person that you and I know that doesn't know Christ yet as their Savior. They've got to hear about it somehow. And so we got to be doing whatever we need to do, get involved, however we need to get involved, get that message out. And over the years, you've been involved in ministry probably in so many ways. And there are hours and hours of ministry effort that go from just a few things that this one little local fellowship does, whether it's taking care of kids in the nursery or teaching or coaching or puppeting or setting up tables for a Thanksgiving dinner, making coffee, fixing something, preparing something, talking to someone, making a phone call. Sometimes we lose the purpose of it all. Why are we doing this? So that the number of the disciples can increase just as rapidly, greatly, and as broadly as it possibly can. Because that's what God is doing. And the people that we might think are least likely to put their faith in Christ, to expect that God is working already in their hearts. And we're going to have the privilege of hearing and seeing, yeah, Joe, Jane, they became obedient to the faith. Lord Jesus, please encourage us by your word that the ways in which you prompt our heart to serve and be involved is focused on a divine purpose that you are accomplishing in this world that is far greater than anything else we see going around us that might be taking place in our lives as a family or professionally, or what takes place in our life in America or nationally, or election results, or whatever it is that can distract and discourage us, Lord. Know that you are building your church and that the gates of hell can't stop it. And help us, Lord, just to be on board with serving as faithful as we can until you return. We pray in Christ's name.